Brothers and sisters, I greet you in Jesus' name and count it a privilege to be back among you once again. And I cannot with any accuracy recall when that was. I want to say it was 2016 that I was here in this building with you to worship. I do remember that I was with the Duns. Laurel and I were in Montville for the missions conference they held. Subsequent to that, I don't think that we have been back this way. And so, and I'm here on relatively short notice. And so I thank the Lord that in his providence, he made this arrangement that I could be with you here tonight. And so I'm appreciative to you all for opening the doors for me and your hearts and giving us this opportunity to meet once more. The first order before us, of course, is to open the scriptures tonight. And so I would like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, as it is noted in our order of service, chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And our text, where I want to focus most of our attention tonight, will be in verse 23. But it's only proper, I think, that we go back up to verse 19 and read the paragraph in which verse 23 appears to get a sense of where this is all coming from when we turn to the theme for tonight's reflections. So, chapter 10, verse 19, we'll read down to verse 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The exhortation here in verse 23, that's going to concern us tonight. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. When I contemplate those words and trying to think of different illustrations, I think if we maybe go back in our minds and think of different events in military history, come to my mind anyway, up until recent years, you know, when men went into battle, it was often very, very necessary for them to have banners and flags to signal each other and to line themselves up for battle according to that, and also to rally people back. And so it was very important for those who were holding up these banners and these flags to keep a firm grip on them, to keep them high and to keep them straight, to keep them visible, to keep them in their proper place at the proper time, so that their comrades would know what to do, when to do it, and would have a sense even, how's this battle going? Are we advancing? Are we retreating? Are we stalled? Are we just willy-nilly, every unit's kind of doing its own thing? So it was important to hold fast. And these things that they were holding up were in and of themselves not militarily significant, but what they symbolized something. And they were very, very dear and important. You read stories of people who were given their nation's highest awards simply because they wouldn't let go of a flag in the midst of a battle. And often if they were wounded and sometimes killed, because they wouldn't let that fall to the ground, they held it. Now, were they being superstitious? Well, no, they knew the importance of this symbol for the purpose in which they were engaged at the time. They knew what it meant to their comrades and what it meant to the battle's outcome, that things be done properly with this symbol of their nation and of their cause. So they held fast. They held fast. This is an exhortation. Of course, we're not talking tonight about holding on to anything physical. The author to the Hebrews says we're holding on to a confession of our hope. And the exhortation he gives is to do so without wavering, without wavering. And he says, let us. So it's very corporate. He doesn't say, let any one of you, or let each of you, or let as many as think they want to do it. Let us as a body corporately do this together. What is it? Hold fast to our confession without wavering. Why would he even bother to give such an exhortation? Because wouldn't we think that our confession, the confession of our hope, would be a valuable thing, wouldn't it? It'd be something we'd automatically want to cling to. We would not want to let it go. But he feels the necessity of giving this exhortation. And if we keep in mind who the Hebrew recipients and readers of this letter are, it gives us an idea why he felt compelled to give this exhortation. They were being pressured to let go of some things. They were being forced prodded to let go of their hope in the Messiah and everything that Jesus brought. It was as if, okay, go back to Moses. Go back to where you came from. Let go of this new confession of hope in Jesus, whom you say is the Messiah and we say he isn't. Come back to Moses. Come back to the old. And the author says, you can't do that. You need to cling to this. Because if the old is passing away, it's not going to be there anyway if you went back to it. So you've got to cling to what is true and what is right. It says these challenges come because people are trying to tempt you. They're trying to incline you to loosen your grip. Now, hold fast is a word that means to literally hold down. It's so that you can hold something in place that doesn't slip away or slide away. And you need to keep that pressure on what you're holding to in the face of adversity, temptation, and pressure. Without wavering. Without wavering. That's an interesting word because it means unbent. Not unbent in the sense of crooked like a stick, but unbent in the sense of not tilting, not drooping, not bowing down. Now, coming back to what we said about banners and emblems, it's similar to that. It's often used in that connection, where these banners are supposed to be held high and they're supposed to be held perpendicular to the ground. They're not supposed to be wavering or tilting or slipping, certainly not falling down. It's a word that's sometimes used, too, for containers, which have some kind of content in them. And what happens if you have a container and you let it tip one way or the other, front, back, sideways, you lose the contents. And we've all had countless illustrations of that in our homes, of trying to carry the bowl of soup out to the TV room or, you know, any number of things, and you don't pay attention and things spill. That's the word here. You tip the bowl, the container, just enough so things fall out and you lose it. So you got to keep things steady, keep things in their proper place. Even when you're doing something delicate like that, you've got to keep a proper grip on it. You've got to hold fast to it, but keep it balanced. But the main use of the word is with this idea of banners held aloft and held perpendicular. And the picture, as I mentioned earlier, is to rally troops and also to align them together so they're in ranks. I found some interesting illustrations of this, at least I thought they were. I was reading in my Bible through an Old Testament reading program, and I came across in 1 Chronicles 12 some illustrations of what I think the author to the Hebrews is getting at here. So let's turn over there, if you would please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, just for a few moments. And we want to see what is said about some of the men in David's army. David has taken over the kingdom from Saul, and the Jews, the Israelites, are rallying to his cause. And it's interesting to see what is said about certain ones of them. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, the first part of the chapter is a list of mighty men. They're named. Some of their exploits are named. They made a name for themselves with showing their courage. And then it says they were added to the first three and to the 30. And we go through these descriptions of these men who've made names for themselves in fighting for David. And then there's a transition towards the end of the chapter. There's lists of just groups of troops coming from different tribes to show their allegiance to David. And so many thousand from Issachar and so many thousand from Reuben. This is the description. But listen carefully to some of the things that are said about these anonymous people who are rallying to David's cause. They have not made an individual name for themselves. But what is said about them, anonymous groups of soldiers in David's cause, what's said about them is still very virtuous, very necessary, very praiseworthy. Let me just read some phrases for you down through here. In verse 33, we read that these anonymous groups of people are stout-hearted, who could keep ranks, who could keep battle formation, it says in verse 35. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Able to keep battle formation, verse 36. Who could keep ranks, verse 38. Expert, who could go out to war, knew about every kind of weapon. They had a loyal heart and were of one mind, verse 38. Now, these are presented as if they're qualities worthy of emulation, that they were necessary, that this was something David would want. And these men are bringing these qualities to David's kingdom and showing their loyalty. And it says they knew how to keep battle formation. They could keep ranks. That was an important quality. Why would it be so important? Well, if you're keeping ranks and keeping battle formation, then you're protecting your comrades to your right and to your left. You're lining up according to the standard. You're all together in one purpose and moving as one unit. And these were skilled people, and they were valuable to David and to the kingdom. And it's interesting, it says they were of one mind and they were loyal to David's cause. How many of us in the church, we're not going to make a big name for ourselves? We might. I mean, that's not illegitimate if you do it in the cause of the Lord and he gives you a scope and an opportunity where you maybe take a higher profile and become known for certain things that you do in the service of the Lord. That's fine if you haven't, you know, done so illegitimately. But here are all these many, many ranks of people, and they're valued for their skill of holding together. They don't have to be named. And it doesn't matter if they're named and have any fame. What matters is what they can bring to the work of the kingdom. And they know how to hold their place. And they know what's at stake. And they know what needs to be done. And they know how to do it. And so they'll do it for King David's sake. They're loyal to to King David and his cause. So are we, like the Hebrews, being exhorted to be loyal to King Jesus' cause? Are we some of these folks who just know how to hold ranks? We know how to hold our place. We know how to do what needs to be done in the cause of Jesus and for the sake of our comrades to our left and right and those behind us and those in front of us. We hold fast to our position. We hold fast to what's been committed to us. And in this case, the writer says, hold fast to your confession. We're not, again, talking about a weapon or even a banner. We're talking about a confession of our hope. Are we holding fast to it? Without wavering. This is not a mob. It's not a horde. This is an organized group of people with a common purpose. So what is the actual content of this exhortation? There's the exhortation, is to hold fast without wavering. But what are we holding fast to? Of course, we've mentioned that already. It's the confession of our hope. But what is our hope? It's the blessed hope. It's the hope that Paul writes about in Titus 2. The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's calling out a people zealous of good works. He's going to come and reward his people. We're not holding fast to a carnal thing. We're holding fast to a truth. We're holding fast to a promise. We're holding fast, we could say, to an event. That's what the confession of our hope is. Our hope is an event. The return of Jesus. He's the Messiah who is currently our interceding high priest. And he's returning to judge the living and the dead. Now we might expect that the writer might say, hold fast to the confession of your faith or of our faith, which is a common thing that we say. But he says here, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. And I think that hope is an aspect of our faith, but with a more future orientation, with a future outlook and focus. Because we believe this is going to take place. We believe this same Jesus, as the disciples were told when he ascended into heaven, this same Jesus is coming back. Do we believe that? Do we expect it? That's what a hope is, an expectation that what's been told to us is going to happen. This same Jesus is returning. Don't let go of that hope. Don't let go of that confession. And that's, I think, something we can fine-tune our thinking on this, is that he doesn't say hold fast to our hope. The object of the holding fast is actually the confession of that hope. Well, what's a confession? A confession is an open public statement of what you hold to, and in this case, what you expect to happen in the future. It's an open public statement of belief. It's stated for others to hear. It's printed for others to read, so they know who you are and where you're coming from and where you hope to be going. And it also allows them to judge whether, well, do I want to join you in this endeavor or not? Does it make sense? Who are you people? Well, here's who we are. We hold fast to the confession of our hope. The pressures upon the Hebrew readers of this letter, as I mentioned earlier, were usually aggressive, threatening. We have indications that some had already suffered hardship and imprisonment for holding on to their new covenant hope in the Messiah. But there's also things that come to cause us to loosen our grip on things. We have the threats, the pressures, the tribulations and trials, but we can also just have the enticements, the temptations, the allurements, the aim to draw us away from our hope, and our grip will loosen on this confession of our hope because we start to think, well, maybe this isn't as valuable as I first thought. Maybe there are other things more valuable than this. Maybe the people who are living in this world for this life in this age, maybe they've got it right after all, and they can see what they're doing right now. I can't quite see Jesus returning in the same tangible way. We start to think like this. Sometimes it's by pressure, sometimes it's by enticement that we loosen our grip. The aim often is to get the Christian to think, well, here's what you do. You hold on to this confession of your hope, or actually you hold on to your hope, but there's no need to confess it. You can hold on to that hope that Jesus will return for you, and you can hold on to it in your heart. You can hold on to that hope within the four walls of your meeting house, but you don't need to confess it. You don't need to speak it out in any loud, clear way. Because when you do that, the world may say, you cause us to have to think about it. And we're not concerned, and we're concerned that we don't have to think about this. Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead? You mean there's an age after this age? You mean there's a life after this life? There's a judgment at the end of this life? You know, you're causing us some discomfort, and we don't want to hear this. So we suggest you don't confess this. We'll grant that you can believe it, but don't order your life by it. Don't set your values by this. Because when you do so, you also repute you're repudiating how we're living our lives and our worldview. You're saying we're wrong and you're right. Even though you don't say those words, that's the implication of what you're getting at, isn't it? You used to be one of us, now you're not. And you're saying we shouldn't be one of us anymore either. So these pressures come for these reasons. I was sharing this with another group of believers this week, and it was in the context of missions and evangelism. And the application we were trying to make is when we feel these pressures to let go of the confession of our hope without wavering, we start to waver and we let it go, we loosen our grip, that the church that will loosen its grip on its confession of the hope of Jesus' return and all it is wrapped up with that will soon loosen its grip or even let go of the hope itself. And that is not unheard of, is it? You might sit here tonight and say, well, you know, Grace Covenant Baptist Church, never happen. And we trust it won't. But we know that it's happened to sound churches all across the land. It starts with one thing and it never ends where it starts, does it? Confess with boldness, not with belligerence, but with boldness and steadfastness, without wavering. Let's confess our hope. And why is that important? Well, in the context of missions and evangelism and reaching the world for Christ, a body of believers which wavers in this way, they will not be inclined to spend a lot of their resources or time in reaching the world with the gospel. The vitality, the moral pressure to take the good news to a lost world gets sapped when we start to loosen our grip and we waver on some of the things that we hold to. And we get shy about speaking them out and living according to them, then we stop speaking to others about them. We stop pressing the consciences of men with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we stop confessing our own hope, how are we going to, with any moral authority, press other people to consider the claims of Jesus Christ? Also, a church that lets loose, wavers in its confession of its hope, will not be a church, will not be a group of people who will log the hours in prayer that are necessary to break strongholds, dark strongholds of spiritual powers and forces. That's hard work. It takes a long time. It's a real battle. But if we don't have any real hope that it's all worth it, that Jesus is coming, that Jesus has already conquered these enemies, and we can come with prayer that's effective and powerful because we can claim his victory. We can say, we hope, we know you're coming, Jesus, to do these things, because you've already, when you were here before, worked this victory. So a church like this will also not send its sons and daughters out to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you start thinking too much of this world, then why invest in that world? If our hope is here now and not so much in what's to come when the Lord, the righteous judge, arrives to give us the crown for all those who've loved his appearing, then we're not going to be inclined to teach our children to look beyond this life and this world for their meaning and for their purpose and for their service. Charity begins at home, we say. And so does missions and evangelism. It begins with healthy churches. If you don't have healthy local churches, missions dries up. And you know, we talk about hope, the confession of our hope that Jesus returns. We, the church, the believers in Jesus, we are the hope, in a sense, of this world. Without the church living out and proclaiming the message of Jesus, the gospel, telling people he's returning, and they need to be ready for that, what hope do they have? They don't have one. So let's consider, before we wrap our time up together in this passage, this last clause, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23, what does the writer say is the reason, or the motivation, I should say, for heeding this exhortation of not letting go of our confession, the confession of our hope, of holding it without wavering? What does he say is a reason to do that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. People are often unfaithful in their commitments. But God is faithful. He keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. God does what he says he's going to do. And we need to remember that he is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Was Jesus faithful in saving us? Is Jesus faithful even now as our great high priest and intercessor? One of the themes of this epistle, if we turn to chapter 3 in particular, is that Jesus was faithful as a son in the house. Moses, he had his role. He's commended for it. He was a servant in the house, but the house is the son's house, and he serves in it faithfully on the father's behalf. He has greater glory than Moses because he's faithful to what the Father gave him to do. And without Jesus' faithfulness, where are you and I? Where is this world? Jesus was faithful. Jesus is faithful. And I venture to say, based on that, that he's going to be faithful in returning and judging the living and the dead, and he's going to be faithful in passing out rewards to his people for their service, as well as some rebukes, perhaps. On the day when our hope is fulfilled, may we all be in a position to rejoice that we loved his appearing, individually and corporately, and that we went about his business, and that we will find that we will be joined there with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Some of them we may have met this side of glory. Some of them we will not meet this side of glory, but we'll meet them there, and they will be there because we were faithful to what God called us to do, because we didn't waver. We held on to our confession of hope in Jesus the Messiah. And because we did, and because we invested in his kingdom, then others will be there to honor and worship him on that day. So, brethren, hold fast. Don't waver. Your redemption draws nigh. And in the meantime, let's occupy until he comes. And you've done that. I'd like to commend you for that. I know personally that's true. And remember David's men? There he had his mighty men. They got their names mentioned in the log. And then there's all those countless anonymous people, just as valuable. They stood. They knew how to hold formation for the sake of their comrades and for the glory and cause of their king. May we be content to do that as well. Amen.